This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Hope that you are doing well. Good to see your faces. Hey, before we get into the message this morning, want to share with you out front as you came in the lobby, there was a table with baby bottles on it. Every year we do a fundraiser working together with a new generation. We have the baby bottles on the table, and what our goal is we pick these up on Mother's Day, and then you can fill them with change, you could fill them with dollar bills, you could just write one big fat check and stick in there, that'd be good too. But this is a ministry that takes care of, helps, our young families who are just getting started, helping sometimes moms who are doing it all alone, sometimes also working with dads who are trying to find their place in this whole thing. And so want to encourage you to be supportive of this ministry. It's a great ministry. We are regular supporters, but also we do this every summer, from Mother's Day to Father's Day. So the goal is fill this up between now and Father's Day, and then if you would make sure and bring this back by Father's Day, you can bring it back sooner if you'd like, of course, if you fill it up sooner. You might even want to fill it up and maybe, I don't know, get another one. That'd be a great idea. But I want to invite you to grab one of these bottles on your way out and make sure and fill that up between now and Father's Day, and then bring that back as an offering for them. All right. Well, with that said, my name is Hal Hester. I'm glad you're here this morning. Today we are in another installment in the series of the Gospel of John. And, as you saw in the video, it would imply that the major theme of the Gospel of John is that of eternal life. If you think about it in this way, throughout the book of John, there are many references to life. Most of those surround the terms eternal life or abundant life. But also within the Gospel of John, something that's not immediately obvious to us in the English is that the word life, we use multiple words in Greek to talk about life. One of those being bios, which refers to biological or physical life, from which we get our word biology. But the primary word that's used in the Gospel of John, it uses interchangeably sozo and zoe. They are tied together, very similar words, referring to a quality of life. And so throughout the Gospel of John, there's this message over and over again that through Jesus we have a quality of life that is different than existing. It's different than just being simply alive. It's the expectation of the power of the gospel infused into our lives that make our lives abundant, that make our lives eternal, and that life continues on beyond the grave to the resurrection and to life eternal with God. But it doesn't start just someday in the sweet by and by, but that eternal life invades the present world, the present life now, infuses our life and makes it oh so much more meaningful and worth the living. Now, today we're going to be talking about this whole discussion of life and abundant life with regard to a interesting character in the New Testament. We're meeting Nicodemus today, who comes to Jesus under the cover of night. And this is the first of several stories. Actually, there's four in a row, seven total in the Gospel of John, where we end up in this very unusual conversation where it's just you and Jesus and this other person having this intimate discussion, learning about the heart of the Father, learning about the kingdom. It's always intriguing to me every time we look at one of these conversations because it gives us so much insight. Now, one of the things that is so intriguing about the story of Nicodemus is, one, he is a Jewish religious leader called out by name. There's the hint throughout the Gospels that Pharisees and other leaders are coming to Jesus along the way, the ruler of the synagogue, things like that. But But this is where we get a real insight into the thought process of Nicodemus. We hear his heart in all of this and the questions that he asks, very insightful questions. But what is interesting to me is that right here in the same chapter is probably the most beloved verse in the entire Bible. You see it in stadiums, right? You see it written on the face of athletes and stuff like that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." What is intriguing, though, about this is that it's not just in the same chapter, it's literally in the same context. It's actually Jesus' reply to Nicodemus. And typically when we talk about John 3:16, we talk about it in a way that has nothing to do with Jesus' reply to Nicodemus. In fact, often the way it's preached, it has nothing to do with Jesus' reply. But what we're going to see today is not only does it a direct reply, but I think you're going to find that in its context is one of the most powerful verses, not just because it talks about eternal life, but because it talks about what eternal life looks like, probably in a way that has just been skipped over, as you've heard John 3:16 talked about, because it's been lifted from its context. For that reason, let's get to our text this morning. We're in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. Let's read along together. Whatever translation you've got, that's my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read these words, "And now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. For if I told you of earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that they may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word." So keeping the context, I just want you to think really clearly about Judaism as it was in the first century. Kind of for a moment, forget that you have maybe grown up in church all of your life and heard these stories over and over again, but I want you to hear the story afresh as it would have fallen on Nicodemus' ears for the very first time. every good Jew knew the importance of being a Jew. Let me say that again. Every good Jew knew the importance of being a Jew. In their minds, salvation was essentially a birthright and virtually synonymous in the Jewish mind. You may have heard it said, you may have said it. They are the chosen people. To be a Jew was to be chosen by God. It's your identity. It's your sense of direction about how the whole world functions, about the way that you view the world. There is Jews and then there are Gentiles. Remember, the phrase Gentile means those without God. There's two people in the world. Those without God, those with God. Everybody else and the Jews. How do you have a relationship with God in the mind of a Jew? You're born into it. Enter then in the dialogue that seems so to escape us as Jesus and Nicodemus are dialoguing and he begins to talk to him about what it means to be born again. Now, typically when we hear born again, we listen to it through the ears of church people. Even if you weren't raised in church, you probably have heard the phrase to be born again. Even if you grew up when I did in the 70s, you know, and you would say, you know, see bumper stickers even asking the question if you were born again. I can remember things like that very clearly, but what does Jesus mean? Not what do church people mean? I mean, what does Jesus mean when he tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God? Hear that your lineage does not guarantee salvation or even make you closer to God. Think about it this way. If you grew up in the Bible Belt South, if you grew up here in Brooksville, what you might be hearing for the first time is your grandma's faith is no good here. What you might be hearing is your family's 100 plus year history as members of First Church of Small Town means nothing. Here, just because you were born in the United States doesn't make you a Christian. And you would be saying, what are you talking about? Did you not grow up in Brooksville? Don't you know? My parents have been members of First Church of Small Town forever. Of course we're Christians. Now, if you didn't grow up in the Bible Belt South, you grew up like me, out in the Southwest or something like that, maybe you experienced it a little differently. I assumed that being Irish meant being Catholic. That was how we said it. We didn't say we were Roman Catholic and we were Irish. It was like one word, right? The Irish Roman Catholic. You know, and I remember very clearly the first time when I started to attend a Protestant church and my family's question to me was, so you're ashamed of being Irish? I was like, what? No, I'm just attending this church. And it was like, no, you're ashamed of being Irish. I mean, I remember, in fact, actually one of my cousins who was a priest had to defend me to my family that, you know, well, I won't get into that. But anyhow, maybe you have a similar experience or you're aware at least of similar experiences being Italian or Mexican and Catholic, maybe English and Anglican, German and Lutheran, Ethiopian and Coptic, German or Greek or Russian and Orthodox. There is a sense in which we know full well what it is to assume your faith is part of your ethnic identity. If you tell me I didn't grow up with any of those things, I don't know what you're talking about. All right, let me help you in a more neutral way, but not very politically correct. If I start talking about Muslims, my bet is you assume I mean Arabs. Right? You do know those things. The largest people group of Muslims are in Southeast Asia and have no Arab history whatsoever. The largest people group of all of Islam is not Arab. They're Pacific South, you know, South Pacific Islanders in the chain of islands known as Indonesia. They, by themselves, make up more Muslims than all the Arabs in the world. Did you know that? But if I say Arab, you probably think I mean, if I say Muslim, you think I mean Arab. If I mention Buddhist, you probably are thinking people from Southeast Asia. And yet the truth is that the majority of Buddhists in the world are actually in the United States of America. Did you know that? And are not of Asian descent. We all have ideas in our minds that equate ethnic identity with faith groups. In Nicodemus' world, to be a worshiper of Yahweh God meant being a child of Abraham and specifically a Jew, meaning that you were of the tribe of Judah. Because by the first century, even other lineages of Abraham were often associated more with paganism than with the worship of Yahweh. They were very syncretistic. And so if we're talking about the Samaritans, they only had the first five books of the Bible, but they also mixed in other pagan traditions and all. Even to this day, if you were to go to a Samaritan synagogue or to the Samaritan place of worship, you would find this mixture of Old Testament teaching, and then you would find some practices that came right out of paganism. If you were to think about the children of Ishmael, right? I mean, the descendants of Abraham, today we think of them primarily as being Arab, but if you go to pockets where there is still the practice of some of the Middle Eastern ancient pagan religions, you will discover that it's been around a long time. That practice has been around for a very significant amount of time. So in Nicodemus' world, loving Yahweh, loving Elohim, meant that you were most likely a Jew. Some exceptions, some Benjamites in there, a few Levitical families. But overall, your expectation, again, to be a follower of God means being born a Jew. So when Jesus says to him, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, I want to tell you that was a shell-shocking statement. That was like looking at him and just saying, everything that you've believed up to this point, yeah, kind of worthless. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Can you imagine if your whole identity was wrapped up, and your expectation about the world and who you are as a people was all wrapped up, all in one little package, and somebody just kind of went over and just kind of smashed your cookie, right? You know, like, can you imagine, you know, just imagine little kid, you know, sitting at the table at lunch, and the big kid, the bully, comes over and goes on his cookie. That's about like the kind of shell shock that Nicodemus is going through right now. Somebody just came over and smashed his cookie. You're saying, we're talking about cookies? Yeah. Now I'm hungry. Okay. So, everything that Nicodemus understands now is under challenge. That's why it's so important as Jesus is explaining these things to him about the new birth. And Nicodemus is wrestling with this. You know, we read it, and we kind of read it with this whole thing of like, why doesn't Nicodemus get this? But I want you to just kind of put yourself in his shoes for a moment. I mean, how would it feel to be told that? What would it be like in that moment? You see, it's not that what Jesus was saying was too difficult to understand. It's that it rattled all his presumptions about life. And one of the things I know is if I spend, the more time I spend in the Gospels, reading the words of Jesus, listening to the things he said, the more I'm convinced that Jesus has a way of doing that to anyone who will actually listen. You know, if you will listen without your presumptions. At the same time, I also have discovered this, that Jesus can be treated just like every other sage in the world, and and instead we can stand on the edge of the crowd and hear sage-like wisdom about life and godliness, just like the crowds of Jesus' day. Right? Churches today are full of crowds doing that. 7 steps to joy, 5 steps to a better marriage, 3 ways to get your life under control, a few hijacked Bible verses sprinkled in to the latest pop psychology, but nothing that asks you to die to yourself and just enough so that we can tell you that we believe and teach the Bible. You can do that with the things of Jesus. You can. But those are not the things that lead to eternal life. The thing that leads to eternal life is where you and I empty out this life and we embrace the new life, the new quality of life, the new way of life, the sozo, the zoe, the eternal life, the abundant life. In other words, when you're coming to Christ, you're not just simply like transitioning to like a better plan. It's not just to improve your marriage. It's not just to improve the situation in your lifetime or help you to manage life better or whatever else. This is not life improvement, all right? This is not the home improvement Jesus edition. What he's saying here is everything that you think about life, I want you to jettison that and you're starting over. You are being born into a new, entirely different quality of life. It is like completely being born again. It is the most disorienting thing that you could ever imagine because I'm asking you not to do life the way that you've always done it. I'm not asking you to smear a little Bible on it. I'm not asking you to Jesus-fy your life. I'm asking you to introduce yourself, to come in, to be born again, and you're going to start life all over again. Everything that you've ever known about the world, all the assumptions that you have about the world are completely abandoned for this new kind of life that is real life. When those words were spoken and Jesus says to him, and John, you know, and starts to tell him about the need to be born again, he speaks those words that we are so familiar with in John 3:16 about God loving the whole world. Do you understand that what he was explaining is that God doesn't just love the Jews? I know if you've ever heard the verse, you know that he was, well, yeah, of course, it says God loves the whole world. The cosmos is literally the word that's used there. God loves the cosmos. But again, I want you to hear it through the ears of Nicodemus. God loves the whole world in the condition of new life is not in your bloodlines, and it's not in your citizenship or any other earthly bond. New life is found in the love of God and in knowing His Son. Remember, we've said over and over again that throughout the Gospel of John, the overall arching message of what eternal life is, and this is how we know what eternal life is, that we would know the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the definition in the letter, in the Gospel, of what eternal life is, to know Jesus and to know His Son. And apart from that, there is no eternal life. And so when he says this to him, he's absolutely turning all this stuff upside down, and he's saying, when the Lord is lifted up, when the Messiah is lifted up, then all of humanity can come to know Him. For the Son did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Translation, Messiah did not come to exalt your nation over the other nations. Messiah did not come to save your country. God saves people, not countries, not ethnicities, not groups, people. And when the gospel went out from Israel to the world, that was the end of God choosing nations. You see it all throughout the book of Acts. God stopped choosing nations and started choosing people regardless of their national or ethnic identity. So that the phrase comes to us, go into all the world and share it with who? With the ethnos. It doesn't actually say nations. Nations is the Old Testament way of referring to ethnic groups that are not Jewish. But in English, that doesn't translate. It says, go to the ethnos, go to people of every ethnic distinction, every people group under heaven, that the gospel is now to the ethnos. It's no longer to the nations. It's not to people groups. It's not to your country. It's not to your chosen, the people that you like best. The message of the gospel is to go to every ethnicity, every people under heaven. And what he's telling him is the Messiah did not come to defeat Rome. Remember what I've said leading up to this point, that there was a clear and distinct message up to this point, that the idea, the understanding, the political gravity all around Messiah was the idea that he was coming to deliver them from their arch enemies, the Romans, their arch enemies, the Babylonians, their arch enemies, the Egyptians, their arch enemies, right? And so there was always this kind of dialogue of expectation, and everything up to this point, the entirety of the Old Testament has been built around a nation state, and so there's this expectation, but undergirding, all through that message was always this whole point. As this is going on and as God is defending you, you, Israel, are called to be a light to the other nations, a light to the other people, to all those people who are far off, and that they didn't do that. And so in doing so, he like shifts the whole thing. And then Paul is called then to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We are given the Great Commission to be a light to all the peoples, to those who are afar off. And the continual message over and over again is God didn't come to condemn Rome. God didn't come to condemn your enemies. God didn't send Messiah to bring the beat down. God loves the whole world. And so he sent Messiah to rescue the whole world. And I want you to hear that the way that just first hit Nicodemus, right? Because up to that point, it's never even crossed their mind that God loves anybody else but them. It's never crossed their mind that God loves Samaritans. Never crossed their mind that God even loves Romans. Did you know that Jesus came to save politicians and IRS agents? Do you find that shocking? I'm just, you know, I'm trying to find a way to relate the message of the gospel to you. You pick it. I mean, you're the neighbor that you can't stand, whoever, you know, like it's. That was a rough message. It was completely disorienting. And so that's why it's so hard for Nicodemus, because his entire understanding of the world is now being just like turned upside down. It was like, I don't know, like maybe trying to grasp the wind. can be true for us. Maybe, you know, growing up and in some particular way, you have a concept of who can be saved and who can't be saved, of what it looks like. It could be wrapped up in ethnic identity. It could be wrapped up in politics. It could be wrapped up even in our own national identity, our patriotism and things like that. Like, I'm not trying to disparage any of those things. Please, if you're hearing that, you're really missing my point. Jesus wasn't disparaging growing up a Jew. He wasn't saying that the Jews were less valuable. Please, if you heard that, you've just missed the point entirely. What he was trying to make him understand is that actually God loves the Romans as much as he loves the Jews. Right? God loves the Middle East as much as he loves the United States, as much as he loves the West, not less. God loves Indonesia's. As I say that, I'm not saying he loves the United States any less. Hello? Right? I mean, he loves the whole world. Choosing sides at this point would be absolutely, like if we go try to like swing the pendulum the other way and they go, well, you know, in the past I was such a patriot, you know, and I didn't like these other nations, and so we like swing and become anti-American, you would be missing the point. I don't want anybody to become any more to become anti-American any more than I want you to be anti-Indonesian. Hello? Like, what we want to be is kingdom people, kingdom mindset. And so that like puts us in a whole nother framework, a whole nother category of like spirit-led people are not led by categories, they're not led by politics, they're not led by all the, but they're led by the Spirit of God, and it puts them in, it's completely disorienting, not only to you as when you first hear that gospel, but then the orientation which you are then led into, this place of where it will lead you constantly into conflict with the world around you, with friends and family and everything else. This is a whole different way of seeing the world. It's a whole different way of doing life, and sometimes it will put you in some really unfamiliar ground. You will go to put your foot down and you will find that the ground is not solid there anymore, that you have to absolutely depend on the leading. You have to lean into and trust the leading of the Holy Spirit in those moments, because you're saying, like, I don't even know where to go from here. If you're in that place, congratulations, you're in a really good place. You say, well, have you like paid attention to the media these days? Everybody's in that place. Well, there's some truth to that, but maybe it's actually a good thing. Maybe it's not the devil who's doing that. Maybe,
I know I'm not supposed to say this out loud, but maybe God is in the midst of all of that.
Turning upside down our loyalties to things other than the kingdom of God. Maybe. Maybe. See, I'm not anti anything. I'm just very pro the kingdom of God. And the reality is that even the more I pursue him, Mac and I were just discussing this morning, the more I find it disorienting to the world around me, whether we're talking about politics or patriotism, ethnicity, identity. See, I recognize Nicodemus' loyalty to God, but also how deeply embedded and intertwined all those things were, and for him to hear Jesus' message was hard to hear. And not because it wasn't plain, but because it disagreed with his fundamental misunderstanding of the world. And when the gospel comes into conflict with your worldview, with my worldview, it is like being born again. See, we tend to spiritualize that whole born again thing and then leave people exactly the way they were. We invite them to smear a little Jesus on it, you know, to sanctify our current behaviors. But that's not what we're talking about. For most of us, shifting to Christianity is like shifting from high school to adulthood, or from college to work life, or even work to retirement or whatever. Those are significant changes in life, but it's fundamentally the same kind of life, but eternal life, unlike anything we've ever known before. It is the complete reframing of reality, and all the familiar before us becomes less and less familiar, more and more disorienting, and can I say also more and more liberating. That's why some hear it and receive, and why others hear it and turn away, because if you understand what that invitation really is, it changes everything. Jesus said it this way, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, right? He's talking to Nicodemus when he says that. Please do not hear this in your kind of churchy kind of way of like, oh, we're like supposed to be. I want you to hear what he's saying to Nicodemus in this moment. He's explaining to him this cataclysmic message, that this upheaval of everything he understands about the way the world works. And he goes, and this is the problem right here. Light has come into the darkness. And Nicodemus, you and the rest of the Pharisees have chosen darkness rather than light. You and the rest of, you just insert the place, the people. It's easier to choose darkness. It's what we're familiar with. It's the life and the way of life that we're used to. And so rather than pursue the kingdom, rather than let my life be turned upside down, I just want, give me like $2 worth of God, okay? Give me a little bit enough to feel saved, to feel safe, to feel sanctified, to feel free, to sit in judgment of other people, but don't turn my life upside down. Don't give me a whole nother kind of life. Jesus says, light has come into the world and some have chosen darkness rather than the light because they love the darkness. Is that hard to hear? If it isn't, I don't think you're listening. It's hard for me. Some like what they have more than anything else. Some like the way they have it more than anything else. Some folks are so wrapped around it, they got the version of life that they have, and they don't want to turn loose of that to take hold of eternal life. And what Jesus is telling us really is, see, people don't go to hell for rejecting Jesus. Hear me. Don't check out when I say that. People don't go to hell for rejecting Jesus. People go to hell as a consequence of the life they've already living. Hello? It's not like you hear the message of Jesus and now you're condemned to hell. Otherwise, we shouldn't send any missionaries out, right? We should never share the gospel with everybody. If everybody's okay just because they're okay. Or the reality is that people are perishing without Jesus, and their only hope is Jesus. People don't go to hell because they reject Jesus. They go to hell as a direct consequence of the way they're already living, of what they already value, of already what's more important to them than Jesus. Jesus is the antidote. He's the injection in. He is the introduction of life eternal into the bios. And it is disorienting to everything that bios stands for. Jesus didn't come to condemn anyone. He came to liberate. And the problem is that some, maybe even most, prefer the hell they already know to the eternal life that they don't. That doesn't make me feel comfortable, nor is it okay to sit in judgment of that. Instead, it's actually quite the opposite. Do you know how an inoculation works? You introduce just enough of the real thing to somebody, but a dead version. So then their body learns how to fight off the real thing. Can I tell you probably the biggest hurdle to the gospel in this country is the church? I don't mean that in a condemning way. I just want you to hear that if you get enough introduction to dead religion into the kind of religion that doesn't ask people to die to themselves, enough introduction to the kind that's just a kind of smoothing over of things that tells you that if you'll just do this, I'll show you how to have a better bios. I'll tell you how to manage your life. I'll tell you how to manage your wife. I'll tell you how to manage your money. I'll tell you how to do all these things. But then you can fundamentally be the same person you always were. You ever walk into the room of a person who's really sick? You know what it smells like? Like dead religion. The world knows what it smells like. John 3:16. He's not saying, I just simply want you to... He's not going around asking people, would you pray this prayer and then continue to live just the way you were living? No. It's an invitation to a whole new life. From top to bottom, it's a complete change. Can I just point out, and I know this, I want to say this very carefully because I don't want to confuse people, but what's surprising to me is the more I look at John 3:16 in that context, the more I realize it's less about the forgiveness of sins and more about the fact that God loves the very people we find hard to love. And the invitation is not so much about, say, this prayer of salvation, but the invitation for you and I to actually love our enemies, even our neighbors, the same way that God loves them. This is the way. Let's stand together. You know, as followers of Jesus, I think it's important that we always check ourselves to make sure that we're not just falling into the trap that God's people have fallen into historically. Actually, I was just talking with Neil earlier this morning about this whole thing of, you know, nobody likes to read the Old Testament, and it's kind of a funny thing because, like, there's every reason for you and I to read the Old Testament, right? Because when we look at the story of the Old Testament, it's about a people who understand themselves to be God's people, and yet, like, they can't take their eyes off of this world and off of the things of this world and the values of this world, and they're constantly doing this syncretistic thing of trying to mix the old life with the God life. And those two things don't go together. We call it the cycle of apostasy. You know why we call it the cycle of apostasy? Because as you read through the Old Testament, you just see it again and again. They like start to do the right thing. They start following God, and then they kind of go off here, and they drift off, and they like find themselves living a whole other life, asking God to bless them, asking God to forgive them as they continue just to go in a completely different direction that has nothing to do with God. They quit asking God for direction. They just decide that they can make up their own minds about life and the world and about what they ought to do with their lives and everything else, and they quit seeking God for counsel and for direction. He says, you're just like the nations. And he calls them back. He sends the prophets to them. The prophets go and they preach and proclaim. And people go, oh, woe is me. I can't believe we're doing this. And they repent and they come back. And then they start all over again. And they let's clean ourselves up. Let's do the right thing. And let's follow hard after God. And then as God does and moves in their world, they don't tell the next generation. And the next generation grows up. Next generation grows up a little further away from God, and the next generation, and so these cycles are typically 100 years at a time. Moments of judgment, the prophets coming, warning them, please return, please return. I think we might be in a prophetic hour right now where the call to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might simply be return. Return to me. Hear the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, the religious teacher of the Jews, the person who was supposed to know better, and the reminder, like, you've forgotten, you've made this all about yourselves, you've made it all about your country, you've made it all about, and there's a clear, constant message from Genesis all the way through to the book of Maps, is this constant message over and over again that God loves the whole world, not just your chosen people, not the ones that you favor, but He loves the whole world. He desires the world to know Him. He's invited us into a different kind of life, and it doesn't look like the life of the world around us. It is a completely, entirely different life. And God sends those messengers not because He wants to rebuke. I don't like reading the minor prophets any more than you do. But it is the reminder to me that God's people needed the prophets to remind them what the instructions were, to remind them of their identity in God, not in their nation. To call them to stay on mission is the light of the world and the hope of the nations. The hope of the ethnos. Likewise today, as the people of God, it's easy for us to get inward focused and to forget our mission. It's easy to see the world through the lens of us versus them. It's easy to forget that God loves the world. And so the first invitation this morning is just that. To make sure that we're on God's mission, not on a different mission. To really view even what we have been given to do in this world. Whatever you have been given to do, whether you're butcher, baker, candlestick maker, like that you have a mission from God to be the light of the world in your setting, in your situation, and the opportunities that you have. May we never forget to be on His mission. And then second is the invitation to every person who's not already in a relationship with Jesus. Right? It's to engage in the love of God. That He did not come to find fault with you. He came to save you. He came to rescue. So maybe this is the first time you've heard that, and I would just simply say to you, like, why not start right there? God, I don't know You, but I would like to know You. Would You begin today to show me who You are? I'm not asking you to become a Christian today. I'd love that, but I want to start where You are and what He's doing in you. And so maybe it's just that simple. God, I heard that You are the one who loves the whole world. Could You meet me right where I am right now? Would You show me who You are? Would You speak into my life? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the hope of eternal life that is found in Him, for the promise that there is a life in the here and now, in the present, that transcends our existence, that transcends our experiences of life, that there is the power of and the presence of the Almighty God dwelling within us that changes life, that turns it upside down and makes it more meaningful. It makes it powerful. It makes it exceptional. There is a sense in which we begin to view the life, this life, and its temporary discomforts, its trials, its circumstances, through the lens of eternal life, the looking forward to the day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, that when your will is done perfectly in the earth, and in the meantime, we ask that you would be with us, that you would stir up that quality of life within us to live a life that is wholly different than the life of the people around us. And we pray that that life would be attractive, that our kindness, our mercy, our love for them, our love for you, and our love for one another would communicate about a God who loves them and who has come to rescue them. Lord, stir up in us an expectation to be the people of the kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.